Well, have a seat. Have a seat. You too, Logan. Have a seat. How many of you can march? Y'all know how to march? Okay. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly. Hold on, Parker. Don't take off yet. Okay, so we're in the Lord's army. So does that mean we're supposed to bring our guns to church? No. Our swords or knives?
No.
No. Well, if we're not supposed to use that kind of stuff in the Lord's army, what are we supposed to use? God, a safe answer. What else are we supposed to use? Our Bible, yeah, our soul. Our faithfulness, doing what's right, doing what's good, loving each other, showing each other, doing what Christ would do. If we do what Christ would do, we follow God, Christ's example, and follow Jesus, and listen to our parents, and read our Bible, if those are the things we use in the Lord's army, those are the things that win the battle. Because who are we fighting against in the Lord's army?
Devil.
The devil, that's right. Not people. We don't fight against people. We fight against the devil. And we can do that by following Jesus. Okay? All right. So, kindergarten through third grade, correct? If you're kindergarten to third grade, follow Miss Lucy. If you're younger than that or not kindergarten to third grade, go back and have a seat with your mom. Not today. Next time. So today is just kindergarten through third grade. Otherwise, go back and have a seat. Your moms and dads or whoever you were sitting with. And next weekend is Memorial Day. And for Memorial Day, we always have our cookout. And we're going to do that again this year. It's going to be on Monday at about 4 o'clock at our house. We won't eat till about 6. So just come whenever you get the chance. But we're going to try to do something a little bit different. Something special. For Memorial Day. And just an experiment, if you have feedback, I'll gladly take it. But what I plan on doing is next week, I'm going to bring lots of ribbons like these. And I'm going to have them available. And I would like you to write down, it's going to be next Sunday, I would like you to write down the names of servicemen and women, whether they are deceased or whether they are just retired or veterans. Whether they are active in the service. And we're just going to write their name down on it. And then Sunday, after worship, we're going to take them out and hang them up outside where everybody can see them. And I plan on also on Sunday, and anybody wants to go with me, we can make a big group out of it if we can get enough people. About 2 o'clock, start walking down the streets and asking if they want to write down any names of anyone they want to remember. And then have them displayed the rest of the day Sunday, and then through most of the day Monday, and then take them down Monday night, take them to our cookout, and at our cookout, read them off. Again, just any of the names that are on there, and say a prayer over them and for them. And so that's going to be the plan this coming Memorial Day weekend. So next coming Sunday after services, we'll have a bunch of ribbons up here if you'd write down names. Just for example, I've written my grandfather, my dad, both of which were in the service. My grandfather fought in World War II. My dad was peacetime right after the Korean War ended. But either way, peacetime, wartime, active, retired, veteran, deceased, whatever. Just write their name of anyone you want to remember, as many as you want, so we run out of ribbons. And we'll plan on doing that next weekend. So if you have any questions, talk to me. Other than that, just plan on next week with some names and people you want to write down and remember so that we can hang them up outside in front of the church in their honor, in their memory, and then pray over them come Monday. So keep that in mind for coming up next week. As far as this week goes, it's not Memorial Day, but I do want to talk about being at war. Because we are at war. Our nation is still has military deployed in Afghanistan, and every so often we hear the reports of more casualties, and they are trying to bring the majority of those home, but politics, time frames, adjustments, all those things make it a long, drawn-out process. I think the goal is for deployment by 2014, I think. And that's the current plan on the books, see how well it gets followed and how well it comes to fruition. But we are at war as a nation. Well, as I mentioned to the kids, we are at spiritual war, and we always have been. And that makes it hard, the fact that we've always been at spiritual war, because sometimes we forget. When war gets long and drawn out, kind of like the one in Afghanistan, our attention starts to turn to other things. Maybe we start worrying about the economy a little bit more. We get, you know, fixated on this issue or that issue. It's amazing to me, I guess maybe because the plan was already in place or about to be in place, but it's amazing how much the war in Afghanistan and Iraq was an issue in the 2008 elections. Become the 2012 elections, nobody was talking about it, or very little. Yet, it was still going on. Again, the plan was in place to withdraw troops, but even still, it was basically a moot point because other things were more on everyone's mind, the economy, other issues. Those were the things that got the most attention. There was a huge deal in 2008 with John McCain and Barack Obama and talking about the withdrawal of troops in the war, and now it's hardly mentioned anymore unless we hear specifically of someone who has been killed in action. But we are still a couple of years away from the withdrawal being completed at the very earliest. And knowing our government, things tend to creep on even longer than anticipated. So we are still at war, but it's easy to forget. It's easy to move on. It's easy to start thinking about other things. Well, we are still at war with Satan. And we have been, well, ever since the Garden of Eden. But we have been, as Christians, as the kingdom of God in Christ, we have been at war with him for 2,000 years. And that war is still going on, and it gets so easy to start thinking of other things. It gets so easy to become complacent. It gets so easy to think, well, maybe we're at a truce. Maybe we've, you know, come up with an agreement. Okay, Satan, you stay over there on your side, and we'll stay over here on our side, and we'll just get along. That doesn't work. And there's no armistice, there's no treaty, there's nothing that ends this war except whenever our king, our champion, ends it for us. Satan doesn't work like that. We are constantly at war, constantly in this fight. And the only end in sight is whenever Christ comes to take us home to our fully promised future, heaven, the paradise we have waiting on us. Only then will we be at rest, not engaged in this war, which unfortunately it's easy to forget about. Especially living in America, we're so far away from many of the troubles of this world. We forget how volatile this world is, and therefore forget how volatile our spiritual life can be. We get complacent. And forget just what is at stake. Might be a little bit like fighting cancer. We use that terminology. To fight cancer. Because we understand that cancer is such a horrible disease. And a disease that lasts for such a long time that it takes effort. It takes a fight. It takes an intent resistance to it in order for someone to have the hope to beat it. And of course not everyone does. Sometimes their bodies are overcome by the cancer, and there's nothing else that medicine or all the effort in the world can do. And yet, for many, it's a fight that lasts months, years, even decades. And over that time, you can maybe think, well, okay, it's okay now. Okay, I don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, can come back and bite someone so fast, so viciously, faster than we want. And many of you, many of in this congregation have experienced the ferocity of cancer, to know that it is a wicked enemy. And so we use that terminology to fight cancer. Well, when it gets long and drawn out, we forget what's at stake. We forget just how dire our situation might be. Our spiritual situation is even more dire than the worst cancer that could infect our bodies. Our spiritual situation is we've been infected. That there's a carcinogen out there, as James chapter 1 talks about. It says, temptation turns to lust. Lust gives birth to sin. Sin, whenever it is fully developed, fully grown, brings death. It's a progression, sometimes slow, but there nonetheless, and it takes our effort to fight against it. It takes our full conscious effort as the body of Christ to fight against it, as a unified body, fighting against Satan and the powers of this world and the sin which so easily entangles, and of course also individually, to day in, day out, resist, to fight against what Satan would throw at us, to fight against those temptations, otherwise they quickly overcome. So this is a serious war, an eternal war. And many of the earliest Christians talked about their faith, their spiritual life, as just that, as a war. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 are pretty famous verses. You might know them, and if you don't know them, they're good ones to commit to memory, because this is the summary of the gospel. If somebody says, well, what's the gospel? You need to believe the gospel. You need to believe the gospel to be saved. Well, then what's the gospel? What do I need to believe? What's the core? What's the most important part of this whole story of the Bible? These 66 books. What's the pinnacle? What's the piece that gets the most attention, that we need to focus on the most? Well, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians tells us that. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. So this gospel saves you. Well, what is it? If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you. Paul says, I heard the gospel. He heard it directly from Jesus, and he's passing it on to them. Of first importance, so this is the core of it. This is the most important piece, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's it. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised. That is the core of the message. That if we believe that, then we believe the gospel. Then we believe and can put our faith in Christ as our Lord, Christ as the Son of God, because it all hinges on the fact that He died, but not just died. Lots of criminals died on a cross. Jesus wasn't the only one, but the fact that He came back to life. That's the good news. That's the news that changes everything. And so chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians really boils down the gospel message for us. But then if you keep reading chapter 15, Paul starts talking about warfare, about our battle, our struggle, our fight. Verse 12 is another key verse in chapter 15. But if it is preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's trying to make the point. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, no exceptions. You cannot be a Christian and not hold this view. That's what Ethan read for us. That if you try to hold this view as a Christian, that Jesus is not raised from the dead, you're wasting your time. Not only are you wasting your time, you're calling me a liar. Paul, saying, you're calling me a liar if you say there's no resurrection from the dead, because I say there is. And not only are you calling Paul a liar, you're invalidating everything God did through Jesus Christ. In some ways, calling God a liar and saying, no, God, you didn't raise Jesus from the dead. Paul says, we are on the wrong side if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. We're in the wrong camp. We want to be on the side of God. And we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, He is our general, our captain, our Lord, our king. If God did not raise Him from the dead, then we're fighting underneath the wrong banner. So for us to be Christian, you can't just believe, well, Jesus was a nice guy, I'm going to do what he said. Paul said, if that's the case, we'd be pitied more than anybody else. Because he asked for some hard things. He asked for a changed life. He asked for repentance and submission. And if it's worthless, there's no point. No point at all. But as he's telling this, the whole backdrop of it, the whole point of this conversation is this warfare that's going on. If I'm at war, I want to be on the right side. If I'm at war, I want to be underneath the right banner. Look down at verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That's warfare language. Destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Destroyed anything that's in his way. Destroyed the enemy, the governments, anything that is opposed to the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to overwhelm it. And then take all that he has conquered and hand it back to the Father. And then verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's again warfare language. That's conquering language. Until everything is submitted to him, he is going to reign. And the only way he can do that is if he was raised from the dead. That's the only way that he can be our Lord, our King, our champion, our warrior, in whom we throw in our lot with and gladly walk behind into battle, is if we believe that he is the Son of God and able to deliver us. So we are in this war. And then in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's when it's over. The final enemy to be conquered is death. This is a spiritual war, and death is our enemy. It crept in because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and it's hung around ever since. And it has plagued humankind. And the last enemy to be destroyed, whenever it's all said and done, the very last one, death will be wiped out. Death will be no more. Death will no longer have a place, serve a function, or even exist. It is an enemy that Jesus proved he can beat because he rose from the dead and then ascended up into heaven. He proved his ability to conquer death right there. Now we're waiting on him to finish the job. We're waiting on him to come back and defeat all death for all those who are his. And so death has been defeated and is going to be defeated. Kind of maybe like Normandy. Whenever the Allied forces invaded at the beaches of Normandy, that pretty much set the tone for the way the rest of the war was going to go. The war wasn't over by any means. The war wasn't over until, Victory in Europe Day, whenever the Americans on one side and the Russian Allied forces, Americans, French, English, met the Russians in the middle of Berlin. Enemy was destroyed. It had been wiped out. But that all started with Normandy. And that's how it progressed. Well, it started at the cross. It started at the resurrection on that Sunday. Whenever Jesus conquered death, he defeated it. And yet we're still waiting on everything to wrap up. We're still waiting on that complete victory. He set the stage. He's proven he can do it. Now we're just waiting on him to finish the job. Waiting on his return whenever he will overcome. So what about in the meantime? If this idea is that we're at war, what are we fighting? Because I can't fight death. I cannot overcome death. Death is waiting on me, and it's waiting on you. If Christ happens to come back before the day of your appointed death occurs, then you won't have to face it. But other than that, it's a guarantee. Death and taxes. And I've known some people who've managed to not pay taxes. But I don't know anyone who's managed to not die. Or who isn't looking, inevitably heading towards that point. It's appointed once man wants to die. And then comes the judgment. It is unavoidable. I can fight at it all I want. I can work as hard as I can in the medical fields to come up with cures of all the diseases I can. If I was the smartest person alive, I still would not be able to defeat death. I could maybe postpone it a little bit. But it is an enemy far too great for me. Guaranteed I'm going to lose whenever it comes to death. I cannot overcome it, but Christ did. Christ did overcome it. And He promises that if I am with Him, He'll overcome it for me. So I'm in not war against death right now. I am at war against something else. I'm at war against the sting of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down at the end, starting in verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death will be defeated. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And will we even be able to mock death? Just as Isaiah the prophet did, and here recounted again by Paul. Bring it on. You've got nothing on me. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? And then we're told what the sting is. For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I cannot fight death, but I can fight the weapon that death wields. Right now, my war, my battle, my being in the Lord's army, my spiritual war that I'm engaged in is not against death, per se. Jesus is taking care of that one. I am at war against the sin that leads to death. War within the members of my flesh, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. I am at war with the sin that infects, poison, infests, and destroys. I'm at war with that cancer that eats up, that eats us alive. And I cannot forget that the battle is still going because we're in hostile territory. Anybody want to take a vacation to Syria right now? Any takers on that one? They're in the midst of civil war over there. Tens of thousands of people have died. Hundreds of thousands have fled the country and are now refugees in the neighboring countries. And recently we learned that a chemical warfare was used. I'm not still trying to figure out who used it, how and why. But it's not a pleasant place to be. I don't really want to go there. I like it here. Laws protecting me and my rights can be enforced. And there, you know, the government of the United States is still pretty stable. I might not agree with all of it, but I can enjoy the blessings of the peace that it brings me. Syria, on the other hand, is in complete unrest and war. And which one would you prefer? Well, this one. So would all the people in Syria, by the way. They love to have the peace and comforts that we have. But the thing is, we can lie all we want to ourselves, but we're in a place of war. We're in a place where we're completely being berated, besieged by sin. It's everywhere, all around us. Even in this country with all of its good points, good qualities, which we'll talk about more next week. And those men and women that are so grateful, willing to defend those rights and those freedoms that we enjoy. But even in this country, sin is alive and well, and active, and tearing things apart, tearing families apart, tearing people apart, causing pain and suffering, eventually leading to death. we are in the enemy territory. There's an a cappella song. I don't know how many of you listen to a cappella, the group? Are we walking into the enemy's camp, laying our weapons down, casting our armor as we go, shedding it on the ground? That's the question posed by this song. And the picture is, here we are in wartime, and I'm headed straight towards the enemy. Why in the world would I take off my armor? Why in the world would I lay down my weapons? Unless it was to surrender. And hopefully that's not the case. We don't want to surrender. We've been called to stand firm, to stand strong in the face of the enemy. But a lot of us act like, I'm guilty too, of just surrendering. Oh, well, it's not that bad. Everybody else is doing it, so I can do it too. Just gobbling up all of the poison that this culture feeds us and pretending like it's not going to do any harm. We are at war against sin. We're not at war against flesh and blood, and that's a very important differentiation to make. We're not against even those that commit sin. We're for them. We're wanting for their repentance, for their restoration, for their addition to the kingdom of heaven just like us. And so we have no intention, no place to bomb abortion clinics or to carry on verbal war with other people, trying to tear them down and destroy them because of their wrong ideas or wrong opinions or wrong place. No, that's not our place. We're against the sin itself. And we are to stand strong against that sin, knowing that it is all around us. Because while death has been mortally wounded, it's going to die. Jesus defeated it, and He will defeat it all the more powerfully whenever He comes back. It is still wielding its weapon of sin. It is still causing pain and havoc in this world. And we have to fight it. The question is how? How do we fight it? Well, we don't have to ask. We don't have to wonder. We've been told why. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Famous passage about the armor of God. In this passage, it's important to note that Paul didn't just come up with these neat ideas. They're, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but even more than that, he's quoting Isaiah the prophet. When Isaiah the prophet talks about the armor of God, he talks about God coming. Talks about God coming in His vengeance. Isaiah prophesies that God is going to come and bring vengeance on the people who have rejected Him. And He's going to come as a mighty warrior. And He's going to be wearing the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. That God Himself, whenever He comes to do battle, and Isaiah paints a very bleak picture. What are you going to do if God comes Himself to do battle? Well, nothing. You've been defeated at the very thought of it. No one can stand up against God, but God is pictured as coming with the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And so whenever Paul says, put on the full armor of God, he's not just saying, put on the full armor of the armor that God gave you. He's saying, put on the armor that God wears. That's the armor we get. We don't even get a cheap knockoff or anything like that. We get the very armor God wears. That's what we get to protect ourselves. It protects God whenever He goes out to war. His righteousness, His salvation, that's all He needs. It's all we need. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, His armor, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Because he's out there. We're in the midst of this war. And if we're going to stand in it, if we're going to be able to stroll through the streets of a war-torn city, Better have your bulletproof vest on, among other things, and we're told exactly what we need to have on. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. With a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Righteousness, that's our protection. The conscious choice to do what is right, that protects us. Those that let the world choose for them and just follow any direction, tossed back and forth by the ways of change, by this temptation, that temptation, they're susceptible. But if we make the deliberate choice to do what we know is right, because God expects it of us no matter what, we're protected. That choice itself protects us. And the power of the good news. This good news of Christ is powerful. It can protect our souls. We're talking about this morning in our Bible class next door, that how do we know that we're going to heaven? How can we be sure of it? Well, we trust in God that He can do it. We trust in Christ that He can do it. We say, I'm putting my trust in my King and my champion and my warrior, that He is going to save me. And that's it. It's on faith. How can we know that Christ will save us? Because He's the kind of captain, general, king who can. We put our faith in Him to do just that, to save us. And so the power of the good news protects us, because it's the power of Jesus Himself. The shield of faith, so that we can trust that death is defeated. It might be shooting its arrows at us, but we are protected because we know its days are numbered. And whatever damage it can do to us, it cannot harm our souls. The helmet of salvation, the confidence, again, in the ability of God to bring us to life. And the sword, that offensive piece, the Word of God, sufficient to stand. That doesn't mean we need to go in and mow everybody down as doing things differently than we are. Again, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We shouldn't try to wield the Bible as such. And some have. But it's, if we're standing firm, our feet apart, stance ready, if we're holding that sword out in front of us, it's a deterrent. It will protect us. Anything that comes at us cannot break that sword, cannot knock it out of our hands, not if we're holding on to it with the desire to follow it and to use it. The Word of God, it's our protection, just like every other piece of this armor. The thing is, even though we're suited up and ready for battle, we don't have to win. But just because we don't have to win doesn't mean we don't have to fight. That's a hard thing to grasp. Jesus has won it. He's going to defeat death, take away the sting of sin. It's a done deal. We have confidence. Our faith is that He will do just that. We put all of our eggs in that basket. It's our entire hope that He will defeat it. But that doesn't mean we don't have to fight. Sometimes victory means you have to be even more diligent. Take Afghanistan, for example. We won the war within a couple of months in Afghanistan. We displaced the Afghan government. No time at all. Hardly an effort. but in the intervening decade plus, we've had the knowledge that the enemy has still been around waiting to attack, sneak attack, to harm us in whatever way it can. The government's been taken care of. Now, that's victory, right? One government beats the other government. We did that. But ever since then, we've known that the victory meant we had to do extra diligence. Because the enemy is waiting to attack by unconventional means and unconventional ways. And now part of the issue with the withdrawal of troops is the enemy's ready to take back over as soon as we step out. And how can we make that transition process lead towards peace and freedom rather than just a repeat of more war? And so even though we have victory, we've had victory a long time, doesn't mean we were through fighting. The government was defeated. Many of the people were not. Well, death is defeated. Sin is still alive and hard at work doing its damage. World War II. The whole reason we had World War II, some people think, is because due diligence wasn't done to Germany after World War I. They kind of ignored what was going on for a little bit too long, thinking, okay, it's not going to happen again, we don't have to worry about it, not doing the due diligence to carry out the things that they fought for in World War I and turn around right back again and fight World War II, an even deadlier war. And then on the heels of World War II, what happened? Well, we spent the next 50 years in a Cold War with the ones that was our allies, the Russians, who we fought with. As soon as the war was over, suddenly we were enemies with one another. And so victory doesn't mean we get to sit back and just enjoy the nice peace and prosperity. Victory often means we have to have extra diligence to make sure that we don't fall to the enemy even after the enemy's been defeated. And that's our stance. The enemy's been defeated. That doesn't mean we're done. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 one more time. The very last couple of verses of the chapter. Verses 57 and 58. After he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory. He's won through our Lord Jesus Christ." But then look at verse 58. "Therefore, sit back and enjoy it." No. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It says, we've won, but the work is just starting. We've won, but there's still so much for us to do. And we've won, therefore we know that whatever service we give our King, that service will be rewarded. That it is not in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We've won. We still have to fight. We offer the invitation this morning because we believe we have won. Now, if you become a follower of Christ, if you become Christian and submit yourself to His Lordship and are washed clean by the blood represented in the waters of baptism, there's still a lot of fight ahead of you. There's still a lot of battles to be fought, sins to be conquered, of which Jesus is the one who does that as well, working through us and in us, and giving us the strength to stand. And so, taking sides with Jesus means that in many ways you're painting a big red target on yourself for His enemies, namely Satan. But with it, in faith, comes the promise of victory. The fact that in the end, we know He wins, and that therefore, if we're with Him, we win. And if you need that victory, if you need His Lordship, if you need His salvation, that's available to you this morning. Won't you come as you stand and sing.